When I mentioned Jeff Hart, he called yesterday. Email, okay. And one of the issues is that Sarene Kreisveig, he's Romanian, but he's ministering to a Hispanic group down in Salem. And because he and his family are not nationals, they have gotten visas for him and his wife, but they need to procure visas for, they have two or three children. Two?
Of two.
And there is a $6,000 need that the mission does not have to provide for the expense of these two children so that they can continue to stay here as a family and minister. I've heard Sarene before. It'd be fun to have him come, as we had our brother come in January to give his testimony. It's a great testimony, and he's doing good work down there. Not sure whether his gift is evangelist or pastor teacher, but he does a lot of evangelistic work in reaching out into the community, and then they're developing a group there. I'm going to be talking to Jeff Hart and find out where Sarene and that ministry is at this time. But that's a need. Just wanted to put it out there. And so there you go. All right. Our scripture reading this morning, found in 1 Peter chapter 4, the first six verses. 1 Peter chapter 4, the first six verses. We're going to start looking at the works of the flesh. Oh, isn't that what you've all been waiting for years? But I'll tell you something, folks. It's necessary to visit the morgue to find out what you possess, what I possess in the area of our sin nature. Not to run from it, but to know it and to be aware of it. Dr. Schaefer said in his book on maturing that every Christian should memorize the 17 works of the flesh, so you're aware of knowing what they their titles and what they are, so that you can be aware of when these attacks take place. A lot of it, I heard a fellow this week on the radio. He said some good things, but when it got down to this particular issue, it's kind of the old Flip Wilson phrase, the devil made me do it, and it's blamed on Satan, and Satan is an enemy. He's not the only enemy. In fact, the 24/7 enemy is not Satan. It's the sin nature. And boy, when you start looking at one enemy as the cause of your difficulties and you don't realize what the real cause is, you'll never get over it. You'll never have defense. And so that's what we're going to continue looking at this morning. Follow along as I read chapter 4, 1 Peter, beginning with verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased or rested from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past in our life, this is believers' lives, may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles while we walked in outrageous, lewd behavior. We're going to be looking at that work of the flesh, lasciviousness, lust, strong desires, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account of to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. As I want you to turn back to the second chapter, that's where we're going to be starting, this picking up where we left off last week. The point of attack, we want to review that, remind ourselves the point of the attack in our container, body, has soul and spirit. Where does the attack come at in relationship to our sin nature? It comes in the area of the soul. Last week I gave you the illustration of the Battle of the Bulge, the weak spot, the bulge, that's where the Germans attacked. This week I'm just going to give you another one. It's on a different plane, but one winter we didn't have everything winterized, and it got cold to the point where there was a water in the drain, in the J trap in the women's restroom, and we had the water just dripping because we didn't want the incoming water lines to freeze. Well, what happened was the exit water, the drain water, it froze and it broke that J, and the water exited. And you know where we found it on Sunday morning? We had turned the exit lights on. The exit lights were on, and we didn't realize it till then. After they were on for a while, remember the exit light to the hallway downstairs? There was water half full in that green globe, and it was boiling. It was bubbling. It hadn't reached to the socket. It would have thrown the switch, I'm sure, at that point. But the light bulb got hot, like light bulbs do, and it boiled the water. Water will always go. Leaky water, if you have a water problem, it will find the lowest level, just automatically. It doesn't have a mind or brain or anything like that. The sin nature is like that. The sin nature finds the path of least resistance to our will, and that is through the soul. What I was illustrating or trying to illustrate last week, and I was making myself the point of the illustration, is, and I'm not going to go through that illustration again, but I'm going to say it this way. When with the lust, the strong desires that come from the sin nature, if you use your spirit, where your rationale and reason are, you would never sin. You would never yield to a strong desire because it doesn't make sense. It's spiritual insanity to yield to these the outcome. Now, we're going to be looking at the big four today, the naughty nasties that are right up there, and when we go to the morgue of our sin nature and we begin looking at the first four of the 17, it's like we have to identify the victims, and this is what either the morticians see, because there was no hope at the accident to take them to the hospital, or at the hospital where there's all kinds of maimed body and all kinds of blood and everything. This is what we're going to be looking at in these first four in relationship to the 17 works of the flesh. It's not pretty, but we need to know it, because whether you think, in fact, you may never have had these aspects of the sin nature be, let's put it this way, prevalent in your mind, and certainly affecting any activity. Some may have, but we are all susceptible. And the Christian who thinks that any of the 17 are out of the realm of your thinking, think again. Even as you grow older in this realm of these first four, you go, well, I don't have the hormonal wherewithal to even care for the... Well, it can still come up and manifest itself in other areas besides what we're going to be looking at this morning. It attacks the soul. The soul is not saved yet. First Peter chapter 1, verse 9. That's the last thing that will be saved. And so we have the opportunity to display self-control, one of the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit. I don't have to focus and continue thinking in a certain area. It's quite easy to. It's desirable to. No one can see my thoughts, and so I can hide behind the anonymity of thoughts and so forth. And I'm not trying... Here, I'll say this. These things that we'll be looking at, they're not pleasant by any means. But because they are thoughts, remember what it says in James chapter 1, verse 2? Count it all joy. Count it all joy. When you fall into various, there it says temptations. A lust has proceeded to where it's being considered. And yet before it proceeds to the next stage, where now you've made a decision, you haven't made an action yet, you decide, I'm determined, I'm going to do this. Before that, at that point, if you catch it either in the lust stage or the temptation stage, you can count it all joy and say, this is not who I am. This is not who I am. I'm not going to continue there. I've seen it in the lives of unbelievers. I've seen it in the lives of believers. And it is not pleasant. And it does not make sense to my spirit. It is not rational to go and proceed in this direction. And so, as we look at these four this morning, we need to realize that the attack is always upon our unsaved soul, which is interpreting our senses, what I can see, what I can hear, what I can touch, what I can smell, what I can taste. It's taking all of those five senses and interpreting them what is pleasant or beneficial or desirable to me as a person. So as we look at these this morning, we're beginning to look at the 17. We call these four the perverted physical intimacy. And I'm calling it physical intimacy. And I want to explain this. I'll use the term hopefully once, and I'll be more sensitive after that. We're talking about things that of a sexual nature, okay? I want to call sexual nature and sexual intimacy physical intimacy. It's a little softer. And I want to try and make this palatable to all ears this morning. But nevertheless, this is a reality and we need to look at it. The first, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, in verse 19, it talks about the works of the flesh. The first one that's mentioned is adultery. Adultery. Look at Luke chapter 16 and verse 8. Now we can go back to the Old Testament to Leviticus verse or chapter 20, and there it talks about specifically that adultery, physical adultery, is the separation, the leaving of a marriage relationship between a husband and a wife, and for one a mate of the opposite sex or an individual of the opposite sex that is not our mate. And that is adultery. Now, it says very simply in Luke chapter 16 verse 18, it says, "Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery." Here Jesus is pointing out when you make a separation that isn't for the cause of adultery, and adultery is one of two reasons why a marriage relationship can legitimately and scripturally be separated, and that is adultery, where a physical relationship with one outside the marriage bonds would break that bond, because it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that a man who's joined to a harlot, they're one flesh. Well, if that because that's true, that means that the one flesh relationship that began with the husband and wife, as it says back in Genesis chapter 2, that they should be one flesh, is broken. And now there's a new one flesh relationship with in this adulterous relationship. So here's the two things that constitute scriptural grounds for divorce. One is adultery, and according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the other is desertion, where one party simply leaves. Doesn't mean they left for somebody else. Doesn't mean they left for whatever reason. They just don't. They want out, and it's not simply separation. They want They want to finish the relationship. They leave. They have no intention of coming back. Now, there is a qualification for believers under circumstances of duress in a marriage relationship that they can separate. The purpose is that they would come back together again. Now, it doesn't tell us how long the separation, but the purpose isn't complete and separation that can never or will never be repaired. So there is an allowance for separation with the intent of coming back together again. Not going to someone else, but just, I need a breather. Paul allows for that. And the reason for that, look at the other, the other 13 areas of the flesh, besides the four we're looking at. There's a lot of reasons why there can be just a degree of disgust and kind of quote unquote coming to the end of your rope. If there's no fornication or adultery, then it's to be separation. Okay? But the intent is that if without these reasons there's putting away of a mate and marrying someone else in that second relationship, it that begins as an adulterous relationship, adultery. One of my classmates, let me just say this very quickly. In our class in seminary, we had one of the largest. I think we were the second class that had five fellows. I think the first class had five. We had five in our class. Three of those fellows are now home with the Lord. And me and another guy are still hanging out. How much longer, I don't know. But the other fellow, Steve Adams, was down in California, pastors a little group of believers down there. He's a school teacher to pay his way. And when he was going to seminary, he worked at Tektronix in Beaverton. And he talked with different co-workers who had been married at least twice, if not more than twice. And I guess Steve has the personality where he could do this and just, you know, he's desiring to know. He says, in talking to these people about divorce and remarriage and sometimes divorce and remarriage and maybe on an occasion or two, again, a divorce and a remarriage, he asked these people what they thought about this. And I would assume they're all men that he's talking to. He may have talked wisely. I don't know. I don't want to cast aspersions on anybody or anything like that. But what he said was this. Invariably, these people said this. If I had to do it over again, I would have stayed with the first person. Because every relationship has its difficulties. It's the grass is greener on the other side of the fence syndrome. Oh, if I was with this person, I would have more fondness or zip or pizzazz in our relationship, or they wouldn't be doing this or expecting this or saying this, or we wouldn't conflict here and there. I'll tell you that's true. That can happen. It's called after death. That'll happen where you'll have that type of situation. You won't have that problem. But while you're alive here on earth, every marriage relationship will, to varying degrees, from time to time, sooner or later, will run into the wall. And don't be surprised, because that's true of every relationship. Don't get rid of this greener grass syndrome, because it's one of the biggest lies that has ever run down the sin nature. I'm not even saying that the world promotes it. Our sin nature does. Oh, I wonder if I was married to this person and that person, well, then this or that. No. So there is a strong desire, a lust, in fact, this adultery is an actual act. That's one of the works. It has to start as a lust, a strong desire, but it's one of those few that from the lust all the way over to the act, it's adultery, 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 adultery. Some have to start as something else. We're going to see some of these that are going to start as something else, and they can end in adultery. Or they'll start as something else, and they can end in fornication. Some of the works of the flesh begin, they're called works, or lusts, strong desires, that can end in a work. And some are just described the end result. This is a work. And adultery is one of them. It's simply looking at this breaking up of a marriage relationship. Now, why is this one listed first? Well, you got the four big ones mentioned first. And let me say this. Just because we're going to be looking at adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. Those are all these impure relationships of intimacy, of physical intimacy. Don't think that the rest are secondary and are somewhat less harmful or less will provide less problems. Don't think that at all. It's simply going to be problems in another area. What we're talking about is this hormonal situation that God has designed and developed for a good purpose. God has done this for the propagation of the race. If there was no hormonal desire for physical intimacy, we would not be here. Number one. And then in a marriage relationship, it's for the expression of love and tenderness among a couple. And God has designed it and has blessed it, and it's good, but the sin nature takes, in fact, all of these 17, it's taking something from a good source or a good area, and it's twisting or perverting it. And so it's true with the marriage relationship. Now, why is this one first? I think this one is mentioned first because of its importance to us as individuals, to each individual. I don't care if you're the husband, you're the wife, you're the children, you're the next door neighbor, you're the town you live in, or whatever. It's individually and societally that adultery has such an overt impact. And so, very important. Now, let me say this very quickly. We had some people a long time ago as the evening service and as a young couple, and they talked to me later. They lived in the area, and they came in. I knew they weren't here because they wanted the word, although they heard the word that night, but they wanted some questions answered. And they had, I think, two young children and a third one on the way, which was an accident. And so they wanted to know if abortion was okay. And I said, you can take care of your children. Don't think that you can't. At the very least, remember what they did back in the Depression era? The children that they had, they farmed them out to relatives or even friends that raised these children. I said, at the very least, there's other parents that can't have children that would just desire your baby if it comes to that point. But there's no reason or allowance for taking an individual life. Now, I think they went ahead with the abortion. I don't know that for sure, but I think that's what happened. I never heard from them again. I don't think I gave them the green light that they were looking for. And but here's my takeaway from that. I can't cause unbelievers to do what should be done. But I can tell Christians, and for myself, I shouldn't abort my babies or encourage any of mine to abort their babies. I don't care what the condition, what the situation. No abortion. Now, here I've opened up a can of worms to a degree and say, what about the life of a mother? Okay, there's certain things that, yes, for the life of the mother, that's a separate issue. I know the world uses that as an excuse to abort. Oh, and you know what they mean by the life of the mother? Her life's just going to be terrible with another kid. Or it's just going to be too much emotional baggage or weight for her. Now, those aren't issues. That's not a physical issue for her physical life. Okay? Enough said about that. Let's go on to the next one. Next one, fornication. Fornication is simply the illicit physical intimacy that includes, and let's look at these. There's adultery, that's already. By the way, fornication, and we're not making a thorough study on this, as you can tell already, fornication is a larger term of unrighteous physical intimacy. And remember what we're defining physical intimacy as? Okay, you know what? I don't have to say it, right? All right. So this large area of physical intimacy, adultery is included as part of that, but it's been focused on particularly because of its importance. Now we move on. In this realm, this large realm of unrighteous physical intimate relationships, to include incest, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Let's see if we can find that quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Where it says, it is reported commonly, Paul writes, that there is fornication among you, for such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. This is highly unusual among them, that one should have his father's wife. Now, let's kind of draw back a little bit at least. It's not the person's physical mother, although that could be the issue, but it's the father. It said the father's wife. It says he doesn't have his mother, he has his father. So it's like a second, the father's second wife, or what if the first wife died or whatever. This young fella was involved this way. So fornication includes in the realm of incest in the sixth chapter, and verses 13 through 15. It says, meat, food, is for the belly. The belly is for food. That's what it's designed for, to receive food. But God shall destroy both it, that is the body, or the belly, and them, the food for the belly. So don't think it's a big thing. I've got to have food. I've got to eat now. And God knows that, but that's all going to be gone anyway. Now, the body is not for fornication. That's not God's purpose for unrighteous, intimate relationship. It's not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord, and He will also raise up us by His own power. Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. So it relates a person joining himself to a harlot as, back in verse 13, fornication. So, harlotry, being involved in harlotry, is involved under the term of fornication. Look quickly with me at Jude, not chapter 7, but verse 7. Jude, verse 7. And here it says, let me get just a little bit of context here. And the angels which kept not their first estate, that is prior to the flood, and what happened, but they left their own way of dwelling, that is as spirit beings, and what they did was they materialized bodies. These demons materialized bodies. They cohabited with women. It says this back in Genesis chapter 6. They chose, mighty men chose whoever they wanted, the fairest of the women. And they had children. And the children were giants. And one of the two words that are translated giants and referred to this union, the offspring of this union, is one is Nephilim, that's fallen ones. That depicts the fathers who materialize bodies, these spirit beings. And they're also called Rephaim, which means stitched together ones. And so it's a combination of true human flesh and this bizarre materialization that, of a body. That wasn't a real human body. It was similar to it, and they could cohabit and they could have offspring, but it wasn't pure flesh, human flesh, that came from Adam and Eve. There was a difference to it, and that's what it's talking about here. They left their own habitation, and He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto judgment of the great day. So those spirit beings, by the way, I'm going to quickly say this, just this is a one-off, that infestation of spirit beings happened before the flood, and you can see in chapter 6, it says, and after that. That means after the flood. And you can see their offspring happening again. This infestation happened even after the flood. And you have Rephaim and Nephilim being mentioned in the conquest of Israel, where they went in and there were, remember what they said when they went into the land? They said, the 12 spies. Oh, it's a great land. Let's look at the type of crops that these tremendous farmers and geneticists have developed. Oh, I can't take this load of grapes that we've got on this pole between us. But they were giants. We were grasshoppers in their sight and in ours. We thought, man, we're like grasshoppers. They're going to step on us. And what it was referring to, and this is a somewhat of exaggeration, but it was referring to giants such as Og, or Sihon and Og, in the eastern side of the river Jordan, in the conquest, they killed those two giants. And then in the land, who's the famous giant that we know of? Goliath. Yeah. And he had an uncle. He had an uncle with six fingers on each hand and six toes. This is kind of a genetic aberration, this mixing of this materialized and the actual human. Like, but what happened was after these giants were finally killed off, none replaced them. Why? Because when this infestation happened again, God says, He blew the whistle out of the pool. All these spirit beings, these fallen spirit beings that had followed Satan in his rebellion, were now confined in Tartarus. And we can read more of that in Jude, as it says here, and in 2 Peter, 1 Peter also, 1 and 2 Peter. All right, so it goes on in verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah. The term sodomite has continued today until it's now politically incorrect to use the term sodomite, because, well, these are people who are just born that way, and they have these. Well, that's what Sodom was entirely, except for Lot and some of his family, at least to that point. And so, a part of the term fornication covers homosexuality, and because it's this strange flesh, we're not going to get in there, into all the detail here. But materialized flesh that they had also cohabited with, that goes on to flesh that is different from humanity. And we can go back to the Old Testament where it specifically talks about the unrighteous activity of bestiality. So fornication covers all of these various areas of an impure relationship, physical relationship, physical intimacy, whether it's with animals, people of your own gender, harlots, or whatever. All of these are termed under the term fornication. Okay? So that's, adultery is a specific term in that one area of married fornication, let's call it. And by the way, adultery is also described as fornication, but it's distinct from it, specified. So you have adultery and fornication. Now the third one in Galatians chapter 5:19 is uncleanness. Uncleanness. Now uncleanness is where the thoughts of the mind are impure in relationship to intimate physical relationships. And it's in the thinking part. But here's the problem with the thinking part. The thinking part is going to, it can be related and is related to eventually the physical part, the work, either adultery or fornication, starts with uncleanness. Uncleanness is that mindset that looks, it's an obsessive retention in the mind's eye of thoughts of perverted physical intimacy. So things outside of, for the married individual, things outside of marriage, things or for the unmarried person, for various relationships and so forth, and it's just thinking of these things. To the place. Now, everybody has thoughts somewhat like this or like this from time to time. And by the way, you can open a newspaper article or something on TV and it catches you without, off guard and you just see it and it's going through your mind. Now, whether you continue to focus on it is another thing. So uncleanness affects us. What we need to realize is, do we let it continue to affect us? Because uncleanness essentially is, particularly, it's taking a thought that's impure about a physical relationship, and it's obsessing, it's focusing, and it's to the point where you're always thinking these things. That's uncleanness. The passage that we wanted to relate to you is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here we go. I knew. No, I didn't. I had it marked wrongly. Let me. And verses 3 through 7. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, your separation." And that means you need to see yourself separated. I can't even count the distance, trillions of light years from the earth to your position in Christ. You're separated there. And on the basis of that, framing your mind on that separation, you can experience that kind of separation or sanctification unto the Lord down here in your experience. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, both positional and practical, that you should abstain, and this is the same word that Peter used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts, Peter says there. Here Paul says that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. This is your another term for your, this is your container, your body is a vessel. Your whole, your spirit and soul are in your vessel. And you should possess it in separation unto the Lord. And if you do that, it's going to be in true value to what it, your body is your vessel is for. Designed for, it's intended for, after your salvation. Verse 5. Not in the lust of concupiscence. By the way, let me retranslate. Not in the passion of lusts. Lusts are strong desires. Passions is strong desires that are habitual to the point they're painful to give up. A passion is a lust that's painful, a way of thinking, painful to give up. We shouldn't conduct ourselves in lust or passions of lust, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but holiness. What's my identity? God has a hold of me. He's bought me with a price. I'm to willingly give what He's bought to Him. He's bought the container. And what does the container have? Soul and spirit. Spirit is saved. I'm saved in the realm of my spirit. My soul is not saved. but he owns it all. And under these conditions at this time, he has provided sufficient provision that in the realm of my spirit where salvation has taken place, I can reckon myself to be dead to my sin nature and alive to God in Christ. And when I'm doing that, my soul is still there, but there's nothing aggravating it. I'm not, while I'm reckoning myself to be dead, I still have an unsaved soul, but it's not being aggravated by my sin nature. My sin nature is still alive. It's still looking for the path of least resistance, and it can't find it. Why? God has not called us unto uncleanness. That's not our purpose. That's not our identity, but unto holiness. By the way, if I don't live a holy, and the word holy simply means separated, my activities are separated unto Him. They demonstrate my desire and my willingness to allow Him to live His life through me. And so I'm showing forth the fruit of the Spirit and so forth to the brethren. And I'm sensitive to the opportunities He gives. When I'm spiritual, that's what I'm doing. I'm living according to my true identity. Then I'm being separated unto Him in my experience down here. But guess what, folks? I may not know that. I may not be doing that. Let's say that. I may not be living a separated life down here. But in my position in Christ, guess what? 24/7. God never sees you not separated. He sees you always separated unto Him. And so it's always a matter of matching up to who you really are. Who you really are. Even though He's allowed a situation that causes conflict, it causes interruption by these enemies, He allows that because He's given us everything possible to live under these circumstances before the time, before the day when I will no longer need this. I will no longer need the provisions to overcome enemies because I won't be able to be affected by these enemies after my glorification. Uncleanness, that area of mental thought that becomes an obsession in this area of physical intimacy in an unrighteous manner. And then last of these four is lasciviousness. Doesn't that just roll off your tongue? Well, it does in the Greek too. Asalgaia. That's a crazy word, long word. They're both long words. But what does lascivious mean? Literally in the Greek, it means without restraint. Without restraint. It's outrageous, lewd behavior. Outrageous, lewd behavior. Let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 7, this is going to mention something that Jude, verse 7 mentioned. 2 Peter, here we go, chapter 2 and verse 7, where it tells us, no wonder I can't find it. I'm in 1 Peter. And I have it, isn't that? No, I didn't even have that marked. I'm getting there, Scott. 2 Peter 2:7. And here again, let me start with verse 4 because it talks about those angels, those spirit beings that fell with Lucifer, kept not their first estate. Verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down, and that shouldn't be to hell. No, there's no hell isn't occupied right now. Hell is the final federal eternal prison for fallen spirit beings and fallen human beings. And I don't have it with me. Some of you who have an interlinear, I don't know if it's a pit of the abyss, but anyway, let's just read here. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, this is before the flood, And that he didn't spare it by means of the flood, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. There's historical precedence for all the people that want to live an outrageous lifestyle today and have this outrageous lewd behavior today. This actions without restraint, they have a precedence for what has happened and what is going to happen in this unrepented behavior. Verse 7, and delivered under those circumstances and delivered just or righteous Lot, who vexed with a filthy conversation of the wicked. That in this context here, it's talking about the outrageous, lewd behavior. I don't know if any of you have been to New Orleans during what they call as Mardi Gras. And they've incorporated this into, let's just say, a major religious entity where you kind of have your kicks and fun and expression of the sin nature before you, with your strength, begin to sit on it. You know, before Lent, before you promise I'm going to not do. By the way, one guy, you know what his promise was? To drink beer, I think it was. To drink beer. And now, here, my memory is probably not too accurate. I thought that he lost weight doing this. It's some crazy article. But Lent is that religious experience in certain realms, let's put it that way, where you give up something to show your sincerity to the Lord as you're approaching the Easter season. But before this period, this season of sincerity, there's this one last party. And if you've ever been or heard of Mardi Gras, or things like this where people dress up and they will wear masks, and it doesn't have to be Mardi Gras, this has happened many other times around the world, they'll dress up in costume and try to hide their identity to a degree, and they will go out and they will do all kinds of crazy, debaucherous activities. That's what licentiousness is. Outrageous, lewd behavior. Very quickly, to accommodate our clock, in Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that the Gentile world has descended into this particular type of lifestyle. Chapter 4, verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the emptiness. That this is the third of the word of the empty words. This is the last of the three empty words. This is empty of result. In the emptiness of their mind. They think they can do this. They think it's right. They think it's fine. There's no result. There's no positive result. It's all a failure. And this is how they walk. Verse 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Now, they're ignorant of God and what He wants because they want it that way. Steve was talking about two kinds of darkness, absolute darkness and shadow darkness. When Jesus Christ came, there was shadow darkness. Shadow darkness because there was light. Christ was around, but the unbelievers wanted to hide themselves from that activity or acknowledge a correct response to God's life and activity. Today it's the same way. You notice all your unsaved neighbors come over and say, "Oh, Mark, it's so good to see you. Hey, we don't go to church, nor do we care. We sure are glad we see you driving every Sunday morning out of your, you know, all dressed up. We know where you're going. We see that sign over your door, 'By Grace Alone,' and different things like this." Yeah, and those Christmas things that you drop off every now and then with a card that tells us how to get to heaven and so forth through Jesus Christ. Yeah, right on. Now, There are great neighbors who graciously have thanked us, and honestly, sincerely. Maybe they appreciate, maybe they don't understand what the Christmas card was saying and so forth. But there's some that, not a peep. And we don't do it to the whole neighborhood. We just kind of do it to some houses that are somewhat near us where, and so forth, across the street and on either side of us and so forth. And we've been doing that for some years, so it's just a, quote-unquote, I think it's a good tradition. You've got to do it in the right way, not simply to redo an old activity just for the sake of redoing an old activity, but doing it with the right motivation and so forth. But unsaved people, they don't care. They don't want it. They hide in the shadow. They see the life of God in activity, they hide in the shadows. Unless the Holy Spirit starts working and they start desiring the light. That's the way we would like everyone to go. That's not true. But we don't know in whom the Holy Spirit is going to be working. Verse 19. This is this devolution. They've alienated themselves from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness. They've come to the point of exercising their sin nature where now it's not just enough to experience adultery or the various forms of fornication. Now we want to just take off any restraint. And so it's a public demonstration of physical intimacy. It's group demonstration of physical intimacy. It's all of these type of activities. I saw this on the internet the other day that in this one newspaper that I usually look at to see what's going on out there, and they put some salacious things in there, and this was one of them, that there was a couple, I think they're in about their 40s, I think they were both pretty well drunk, and they should have been to do what they were doing, but they were physically intimate on the sidewalk down in Florida, in this town, in front of the police station. Crazy? It's, how can we experience a height, because everything else is losing its edge and is kind of boring, so we're always looking for something that will really affect our fallen soul like it hasn't been affected before. That's what lasciviousness does. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, turn there with me, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 20 and 21. Paul says to them, as he's writing to them, and he's anticipating what their condition, their spiritual condition might be when he returns. He says, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would desire, and that I shall be found of you such as you would not." Because if you're not living up to what you've been taught, I'm not going to be just simply bringing you more spiritual goodies. There's going to be some correction start taking place. And you don't desire that. But I don't desire that, the lack of response. So he goes on. Lest there be, and I'm not going to correct these translations, they need some correction, but I'm just going to, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. These are things that are kind of behind the scenes. These are some of those works, or the such like, in Galatians 5:21. After it gives 17, it says, and such like. This is a verse that tells you some of the things that are associated with the things that are not really the four, quote-unquote, biggies. But Paul says, I'm fearful that I'm going to find you in the realm of these other areas of the sin nature. But then he says this in verse 20, 21, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already. Now, the reason he would be humbled, Paul had a desire for them to grow. That was his sincere desire. But if they're not responding, in fact, they're dismissing what he's been teaching, and they're accommodating their sin nature, That's not what Paul desired for them. He desired their growth, but God desires their well-being. So what's he going to do in a case like this? He's going to bring chastening. Chapter 11 of the first letter to the Corinthian church explains the chastening and the reasons for the chastening. And so that's what Paul is saying here. God will humble me among you. And I shall bewail many that have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication. By the way, those two words are used, and the lasciviousness, uncleanness and lasciviousness are used quite often together. They're used probably, I'm going to say, 12 to 15 times in Scripture. And when they're used in the New Testament, they're used together. Uncleanness, these habitual thoughts, and the outrageous desire for outrageous behavior. They go together. And Paul says here at the Corinthian church, some have already sinned. It hasn't just been a thought lust, but it's gone to the point of a work. They have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lasciviousness, which they have, what is that last word? Committed. It's the word in the Greek, should be translated practiced. They practice this. In other words, it's not a one-off. They keep doing it. It's their practice. What does it tell us in one John, 2 Corinthians. In 1 John, chapters 3 through 5, it tells us that those who sin, and what it's talking about is habitually sin, they're unbelievers. And if they die in that condition, they're going to hell. But can a Christian do all of the works of the flesh? Absolutely. But what's the difference between an unbeliever and a believer? A believer cannot continue to practice. And that's why Paul says in this 21st verse, if that is what you're doing, you've been doing these things, you've been having thoughts, but when you practice those thoughts, they're practiced in an overt action of this outrageous lewd behavior and fornication. And what does God do? He does something that's caused me to bewail you. What's that? Come on home. Come on home. I'm not going to allow you to besmirch my testimony or continue in the painful lifestyle. And it is painful for a believer. It tells us that in Peter, where it talks about a dog and a pig. The dog returning to his vomit and the pig returning to her wallow. Those are pictures of believers that have been saved and returned to that type of lifestyle. And what does God do? If it's not repented of, and that's what it says here, not being repented of the uncleanness and fornication, lasciviousness, which they've committed. If they haven't repented, there's going to be a bewailing because God is going to exercise scourging. Come on home. Come on home. So, even though this is characteristic, lasciviousness is characteristic of the nations, it can be practiced, it can be thought of, and then those thoughts can eventually lead to this outrageous behavior, lewd behavior. And as that's not repented of, God says, come on home. Come on home. In Jude 4, as we close this morning, Jude 4, one last thing we want to say about outrageous, lewd behavior. And that is that there are those in Christendom who pose as believers, who pose as leaders, who pose as preachers, who pose as pastors and so forth, that have taken God's grace and have perverted it, where it says here, certain men have crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, and godly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Wow. You're not under law anymore. You're under grace. And the law says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. To practice grace, let's do the opposite. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 1? What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Well, these false preachers and teachers, they say that's what he's talking. Paul says in Romans 6:1, he says, God forbid! And Jude here describes that they take God's grace and they pervert it, they twist it. And so, Christians can be exposed, or in Christendom, there can be an exposure of allowing, permitting this. By the way, I don't know if there's any church. There might be some real radical few crazy out there on the fringe, and there's all of this fringe stuff where it says, let's have mate swapping. Let's just anything goes. Let's just you know why those type of individuals aren't judged immediately? Because they don't belong to the Lord. And the people that are there wanting that, they don't belong to the Lord. So that in a name or a quality of a name only, they call themselves Christians or a church and so forth. But there are many mainline denominations and different churches that maybe not to that extent. But who do they have in their pulpits? Anybody read about what's happened in the Methodist Church, the United Methodist Church? They're having a big split over the issue of, do we allow open homosexuals as preachers, and that we recognize marriage among homosexuals. Now, you'd say, United States Methodists? Well, yeah, there's some old-time Methodists in the United Methodist Church that disagrees with that, and they voted against this. So the measure did not pass. The measure at their annual meeting was to allow recognized, overt, out-of-the-closet homosexuality to be recognized, to recognize marriages, to perform marriages, and to allow those type of people to... The one Democratic... fellow, that mayor from South Bend, Indiana, was running for the presidency of the United States. Not only an out-of-the-closet homosexual, an out-of-the-closet thinks he's married homosexual. And in their mind, that's who they are. That's what they're doing. Even in Christendom, there's this changing the grace of God. Let me finish my story about the United Methodists. You know where the greatest amount of dissent for allowing the United Methodists, and this is the worldwide convocation, you know where it was coming from? Africa. Africa, the people in churches in Africa have not yet come to the place where many liberal churches in this country have come to, where they recognize, allow, honor, and promote this type of outrageous lewd behavior. And so, this is happening already. This is happening in this country today. Now, we've had to be in the morgue for a while here, and we had to identify four of these bodies, and they're all mangled up, and they're all related to me and you. They're part of us. We have to recognize that. We don't have to yield to it. How do we stay away from this? How do we... And there are people who have been in this. And it's interesting. When I was sitting down here, another verse occurred to me. I could put so many verses together, but let me read this one. And I just grabbed this. Let me read it here. Romans 5:20. Where sin abounded... Do you remember what the rest of the verse says? Grace did what? Much more abound. Is there any depth that an unbeliever can go and not be saved? Not. There's no. Is there a depth that a believer can go and not repent of? No. As long as there's repentance and it happens after the length of time that God gives for the repentance to take place, yeah. And so, Romans chapter 6, verse 11, as we come out of the morgue, we've got our suits on, our gloves. We've been handling and examining these four corpses of acts of works of the sin nature, lusts of the sin nature, and so forth. How will I not allow these diseased things to affect me? Number one, by reckoning myself to be dead to my sin nature and alive unto God in Christ. Romans 6:11. You say, now this is interesting because it affects me. I've heard that before. I've remembered that before. I've got it memorized. Oh, that's a start. When I walk out of here, will that verse be significant to me? This evening, will that verse be significant to me? Tomorrow morning, will that verse be significant to me? And on through Monday, and through Monday evening, and into Tuesday morning, you get the picture, on and on. This is not a one-off. This is a continual need. Reckon yourself to be dead to your sin nature and alive unto God in Christ. Become framed in your thinking of who you are in Christ. Frame your mind there, not on things below. Guess what's here below? Well, the world system, we're going to get into that, all kinds of things we can see. But my sin nature is looking at, through five senses, on things below. My five senses, according to my soul, has no idea of what's above. Has no idea at all. That's why I have to use my spirit where my salvation has taken place. And I have to set it again this afternoon. Again this afternoon. Again this afternoon. Well, wait, don't I have some time? Well, again this afternoon. And then this evening. And you see, on and on, perpetually, we need to continue to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, to focus our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and then present our members which are here on earth. What my eyes have been looking at, what my mouth has been talking about, where my feet have been taking me, all the aspects of my body, my members, present them to Him. And it tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit will then put to death our members which are here on earth. Those members that are delineated in Colossians chapter 3 as works of the flesh, but they come through the physical parts of my body. Reckon it dead. Reckon myself. Not. Can you take that off the tape there? I'm joking. I said exactly the opposite, and we heard this from a preacher this week. Your sin nature isn't dead. Don't reckon it dead, because it's not dead and it never will be dead until we're finally glorified. The verse says, reckon yourself to be dead to it. It's still alive, and it will be alive, and it'll be. The only way that it will be ineffective is when there's no connect, when there's no fuel, there's no focus, there's no attention. The attention is elsewhere. And the Holy Spirit can then take and sin nature wanted to use my mouth to say this. It wanted to use my hands to touch this. It wanted to use my eyes to look at this. On and on. And the Holy Spirit takes that when I'm turning my attention on my position in Christ, who I am, where I'm going to be, who I am from the moment of my salvation for the rest of my days here on earth. And the Holy Spirit then, when I'm turning my attention there, the Holy Spirit will then put to death my members. How long will that separation take place? Until the next lust. And it's going to happen again and again. And you're going to have to do this all over again. And the thing is, folks, that's not a grievous thing at all. What does James 1:2 say? Count it all joy. Watch it happen again. Watch what God can do. He did it once. He did it twice. He can do it a third, a fourth, a fifth, a tenth, a hundredth, a thousandth time. He can do it again and again. You can't reach a limit on how many times He'll give you victory. He'll give me victory over our sin natures. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for what You have provided for us in our salvation. We're thankful, Father, that we have this information that we would rather not have, really. And yet it's so important to know. So as we're spiritual, we don't need to be afraid of the knowledge. We can be thankful for this knowledge. And thankful, Father, of knowing how to live free from this indwelling enemy, this indwelling corpse. And so, Father, may we be receptive, and not simply for the moment, but may Your Spirit work in our hearts and lives and minds to remind us again and again that we have these 17 aspects of the sin nature that we need to know about, and we need to know and use Your resources and the choices ours. You've given us that choice in order to glorify You by doing it willingly, not being coerced, not being a robot, not being automatic, but having this indwelling enemy, choosing to live apart from it by reckoning ourselves to be dead to it and alive to You in our position in Christ. May that be true at this moment and in the moments to come. In Christ's name, amen.